This passage that we read presents three men. It speaks of three men who have been nailed to three crosses, dying three terrible deaths. The difference in their suffering were minimal. The difference in the men were enormous. On one side, there is the thief dying in his sins. He has lived a life of crime, broken the laws of Rome, and he's been sentenced to die. The sentence has been carried out, and this man is dying a horrible death. This man is rude, arrogant, proud. He is in a hopeless situation, and he's dying in his sins. On the other side, another thief is dying for his crimes. He is just as guilty as the first man. He has committed the same crimes, offended the same government, and received the same sentence. He is paying the same price, feeling the same pain, and dying the same death. Yet, he is different from the first man. While the first man is dying in his sins, this man is dying to his sins. This man is well aware of what he is facing. His eyes are open to his condition, and he's willing to do what it takes to get God's help. Yet, he's still in a hopeless situation. In the middle, another man hangs on a cross. He has offended some very powerful people. This man has spent the past 3 years traveling around the country, preaching a message he calls the gospel. It is a message that promises salvation to all who will believe it. This man has healed the sick, fed the hungry, raised the dead. He has done nothing wrong except expose the corruption of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. The Jewish leaders have convinced the Roman governor that this man is worthy of death. Since the Roman governor is afraid the Jews will start a revolt if he lets this man go, he gives in to their demands and orders that this man in the middle be crucified, even though he is innocent. The man in the middle is very different from the other two men. He's so different because he's never done anything wrong. He's never sinned. He has never committed a crime. He has never treated anyone badly. Yet he's feeling the same pain, paying the same price, dying the same death as the guilty man either side of him. This man in the middle is dying for sin. That is what makes him different. From every appearance of this passage, it looks like a hopeless situation. Three men are nailed to three crosses. Three men are dying terrible deaths. Three men dying deaths so horrible that we cannot imagine how bad they are. By the time the sun goes down, all three of these men will be dead and in eternity. Tonight I want to look at one of these two thieves and show you that there was hope for him, as there is for everyone in this meeting tonight. And firstly, we see his situation. The description here clearly declares that this man is in terrible trouble. He's in a hopeless situation. This man is called a malefactor. This word means evildoer. In the corresponding passage in Matthew 27, it says that he was a thief. He is guilty of breaking the laws of men. But his problem is far more serious than that, because he is also guilty of breaking the law of God. He was a thief. That means that, among other things, he's guilty of breaking the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. Beyond that, he is guilty of committing blasphemy, in that he openly joined the Jews and the other thief in mocking Jesus Christ. Again, in the passage in Matthew 27 and the verse 39, it says the crowds reviled Jesus. And the verse 44 says the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. This just means that the thieves reviled and mocked Jesus just as the crowd did. The word reviled means to blaspheme. In other words, the crowd and the thieves were guilty of speaking evil, wicked things against the Lord. They committed a serious offense and they sinned against the Lord. Of course, even before he chose to live a life of crime, the thief, like every other person in the world, was born in sin. We read in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 and the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was a sinner, and he was receiving the wages of his sin, which the Bible tells us is death. It just so happened that the sin in his heart led him to commit sins of the flesh that put him at odds with the law of man. He was facing the wrath of man on the cross. Soon he had faced the wrath of God in hell. This is a reminder to us all tonight that we're all sinners before God. We may not be guilty of things like theft or murder, but we're sinners. One day we will face God's wrath. The only possibility of escape for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That includes you and me. Verse 33 tells us that this poor thief suffered the worst possible sentence for his crime. He was crucified. Crucifixion was a means of execution perfected by the Romans. Death on the cross was unimaginably cruel. The condemned person was laid flat on a heavy piece of wood called a patulum. The patulum weighed as much as 125 pounds. The patulum served as a crossbeam part of the cross. Heavy square iron spikes were driven through the wrist and deep into the wood. The other wrist is then nailed to the patulum. The arms are not pulled too tight to allow for some movement. The patulum is then lifted up and placed in a notch in the upright portion of the cross. The upright, which is fixed in the ground and left there to be used in many crucifixions. After the patulum was affixed to the upright, the victim's feet were nailed to the cross. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, with both feet extended down, toes down. A nail is then driven through the arches of both feet. The victim is now fully crucified. The victim slowly sags down, placing more weight on the nails in his wrist. Paralyzing pain shoots up the arm and explodes into the brain as the nails put pressure in the median nerves. The victim then tries to remove this pain by lifting himself up. To do this, he must push against the nails in his feet and pull against the nails in his wrists. This causes searing pain as the nails tear through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. As the arms and legs fatigue, waves of cramp knot the muscles of the body in deep, relentless, throbbing agony. These cramps result in the victim being unable to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Thus air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. The victim must fight to raise himself, even to take a small, shallow breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and bloodstreams, and the cramp partially subsides. With great effort, the victim is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ had to do this 7 times. Remember, he made 7 statements on the cross. This continues until dehydration and blood loss results in death. In many cases, crucifixions lasted for several days, and most victims went completely insane before they actually succumbed to their injuries. This was a horrible way to die. The Romans crucified countless people during their conquest of the ancient world. Among the many thousands who died on the crosses were the 3 men mentioned in the passage that we read. We can all be thankful that we'll never suffer a death by crucifixion. However, we'll all face death someday. That is a given. Hebrews 9 and 27 said, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." What matters is that you'll be ready when that day comes. There's only one way to be ready, and that's through Christ and Christ alone. He said in John 14, the verse 6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But what is truly tragic is that 2 of the men dying that day were facing something far worse than the cross. These 2 thieves were sinners, who are not prepared to face death. They were both headed to hell. And hell is a place far worse than any cruelty devised by men. This man who is dying so difficult a death is not going to a place of rest and peace. Death for him would not be a sweet release from the pains and problems of life. He's not going to a place of rest and safety. He is headed to a place called hell. He's headed for a place of eternal fire, eternal torment, eternal damnation and separation from God. And the fate that awaited this man awaits all of us, all of those who do not know Christ as our Saviour tonight. There's a real place called hell where the lost will spend eternity. Dear friend, if you're lost in your sin tonight and you die in that condition, you'll end up in hell with one of these thieves. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9 and verse 43 says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place of memory and remorse. Remember the rich man, how Abraham said, Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The rich man forever will be tormented by the memory in hell. Hell is a place of intense and satisfied thirst. In Luke 16 we read again of the rich man, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell is a place of misery and pain. Revelation 14 tells us, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Hell is also a place of undiluted wrath and eternal separation. 2 Thessalonians tells us, in flame and fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We see this thief, he was in a hopeless situation. He is nailed to a cross, he'll die there. At that moment in time, he is lost and headed to hell. And in this condition, he is a picture of every lost sinner in the world and in this meeting tonight. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you are already dead, dead in your sins, and you're headed to hell. You are in dire straits, and you need someone to intervene and set you free. But just as there was hope for that thief, there's hope for you tonight and is found in Christ. We've seen the thief's situation. Secondly, we see a supplication. Sometime, somehow, during those hours on the cross, this man became aware of just how much trouble he was in. When his eyes were open to his situation, he did the only thing he could do. He reached out to Jesus. We're told that earlier in the day, both the thieves had mocked the Lord Jesus. They joined their voices with the voice of their religious leaders in Israel, and they openly mocked and derided the Lord Jesus as he has been crucified. Sometime later in the day, one of the thieves began to verbally assault Jesus once again. In effect, he says in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. If you're really who you claim to be, save yourself, save us too. Prove to everyone now that you're the Son of God. If you're really the Messiah, prove it. Take us down of this cross. The thief who said that was in pain. He's angry. He wants off the cross. He sees Jesus nearby and he knows who Jesus claims to be. So he unleashes his fury against the Lord. But the other thief, the one who we have been talking about, he hears his companion mocking Jesus, and he comes to the Lord's defense. In the verse 40 it says, But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, saying thou art in the same condemnation. He says, do you have no fear of God? You're dying the same death he is. What he means is that death is coming for all three of them now. Now is not the time to attack one another. Now is time to prepare to meet God. And this gives us a glimpse into this man's heart. He's dealing with his mortality. He's dealing with the fact that he's going to die. I don't know what was in his heart, but it seems to me he's looking back over a wasted life, over all the things he'd done wrong, the crimes he'd committed. He's keenly aware that he's where he is because of the path he has chosen in life. He's also very aware of the fact that he's facing an eternity for which he is not prepared. So he rebukes the other thief for his cold-hearted treatment of the dying Christ. His rebuke is evidence that God had opened his heart and allowed him to see his condition. When that moment occurs in a sinner's life, salvation becomes a real possibility. When a sinner sees himself as he really is, and when they see the price they're about to pay for their sins, there will be a desire within that sinner to have their sins dealt with and to get right with God. And this realization comes when the Spirit of God quickens the sinner's dead heart and opens the sinner's blinded eyes. We call this conviction. And conviction is a work of God in the sinner's heart. It's a work that God uses to make the sinner aware of his condition. And it's a work that only God can produce. No preacher can produce it. No one, only God. And no one is ever saved apart from God's convicting, drawing work in their heart. Jesus Christ himself said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which have sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Think of conviction like this. When David sent for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, the Bible says that David said, the Bible says David sent and fetched him. David sent people to get Mephibosheth, and they got him and brought him to David. And when God reaches out to a lost sinner, he sends the Holy Spirit to fetch that lost soul. The Spirit of God does it by convicting the sinner of his sins and drawing them to God. It's the irresistible call of the gospel of grace. I wonder tonight, have you ever experienced conviction? Have you ever been fetched? If you're saved tonight, you have. If you aren't saved, the greatest day of your lost life will be the day when God opens your eyes to your sin and lets you see just where you stand before him. When he does that, you'll come to him for salvation. The thief we're considering here rebukes his fellow thief. Then in the next breath, he confesses his own guilt. He says in the verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man have done nothing amiss. He says we're guilty. We're getting just what we deserve. Then he confesses how he really feels about the Lord Jesus. He says this man has done nothing wrong. This man is on the road to something great in his life. He sees how guilty he is. He understands that he's under condemnation. He also understands that there's something special about this man in the middle. In his words here, we see two essential components of salvation, the confession of sin. 1 John 1 in the verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also has an understanding of who Jesus is. We're told in Romans 10, the verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When those two things are true in any heart, that person will be saved. That's how it happened in my life. That's how it happened in your life tonight if you're saved. And that's how it'll happen in your life, lost friend, if you're ever to come to Christ. In the midst of his personal agony, in the midst of his own death, this thief looks to Jesus and calls on him in simple faith. When you think about this fact, it's amazing because the Lord Jesus is dying too. Jesus must have presented a tragic figure that day. He had been beaten so badly that Isaiah said, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus is nailed to a cross. He's going to die. Yet this man is able to see in Jesus the truth that he's more than just a man. This thief looks at the dying Lord and he sees more clearly than he's ever seen in his life before. He sees a man he calls Lord. He sees a man who's going to die, but whom he believes will somehow overcome death and rule as a king. He sees a man who's going to establish a kingdom on earth. He sees a man who can save him. Isn't that amazing? Where did this dying thief get ideas like that? Where did he get this faith from? Why would he imagine that a dying man could do anything for anybody, much less be the Lord and rule a kingdom? See, these ideas were put into his head by God. When the Lord opened his eyes to his own sins, God opened his eyes to the truth about Jesus Christ. Based on what he understands about Jesus, he makes an incredible request. He asks another dying man to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. When this man looked at Jesus Christ, he did not see a victim of the Roman system. Everyone else, for the most part, saw nothing more than another poor man dying on a cross, battered and bleeding. But this man looked at Jesus and he saw God. In verse 40 he says, "Dost thou not fear God?" He looked at Jesus and he saw perfect righteousness. Verse 41, he says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He looked at Jesus and he saw one who is going to somehow conquer death, rise again, rule in power and glory, and extend grace to the undeserving. He said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He looked at Jesus wearing that cruel, mocking crown of thorns, and he saw Jesus wearing three crowns. He placed Jesus on the throne of the universe by calling him Lord. He placed Jesus on the throne of his own heart by saying, "Remember me." He placed Jesus on the throne of David by saying, "When thou comest into thy kingdom." This dying thief exhibited great faith. He grasped the essence of who Jesus was. He understood what Jesus was doing, and he understood what Jesus would do. He not only grasped it, but he believed it all. He believed it in spite of how impossible it must have looked to him at the time. The thief displayed the essence of true faith in his heart and his words as he died on that cross. You see, Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The thief teaches us what it takes to be saved. He shows us what true saving faith looks like. Notice the three characteristics of saving faith he possessed. Firstly, he was honest about his own sins. He freely admitted that he was guilty. Admitting that you're a sinner is the first step in coming to Jesus. I would just remind you that Jesus came to save sinners, not righteous. Seeing one's own condition is the hardest thing of all. You know, where we can point to someone else and say they're great sinners, but realizing you're a sinner yourself is the hardest thing of all. And in this day and age that we live in, it's harder and harder to find people who will admit to being sinners. It's easy to spot those which we would call sinners in the world, the murderers, the thieves, the rest. But we need to understand that every person in this world who's outside of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner. Tonight there's no difference between the queen and the beggar on the street. There's no difference between the policeman and the prostitute. There's no difference between the doctor and the patient. There's no difference between the judge and the criminal. All are sinners. And the first step in getting those sins taken care of is to admit that fact. Secondly, he became convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. See, as long as Jesus was just another man, you'll never be saved. But when you come to the place where you see him as God, Savior, Lord, and the fulfillment of all the promises of God, you can be saved. When you understand that he died on that cross, like the Bible says, that he rose again, like the Bible says, and that he will save you, as the Bible says, then, only then, will you be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel are essential to salvation. Ephesians 2 in the verses 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, many today think that they can earn or work their way to heaven. But this thief could never do that. He was moments away from death and an eternity in hell. He couldn't attend church, give to the poor, be good to his neighbour, or join some loyal order. No, he realised that works were never going to be any good to him. So he called on Christ. He is willing to call on Jesus by faith for what he needed. And today, far too many people know the truth. They know what they need to do, but they're not willing to do it. You know, if you come to him tonight, he'll not turn you away. He said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you'll call to him, he will save your soul. Just as the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Isaiah 45:22 tells us, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." Have you come to the place tonight where you can see your sins? Do you understand that Jesus died for you on that cross and that he rose again from the dead? Do you grasp the truth that he will save you if you repent of your sins and cry out to him? If you haven't done that, I encourage you tonight to come to Jesus. We'll see this thief's situation, we'll see his supplication, but finally we see his salvation. The verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And Jesus said unto him, Jesus reached out to a man who did not deserve anything but judgment. This man could do nothing for God. This man could give nothing to God. This thief did not deserve salvation. He did not deserve the attention of the Savior. He didn't even deserve for Jesus to speak to him, much less to save him. Jesus would have been justified if he just turned to the man and said, "How dare you even speak to me? You've ignored my law, you've broken my commandments, you've stolen from my people. The fires of hell were created for people just like you. No, you're headed where you belong. Before this day ends, you'll be forever separated from me and from my Father in hell." But he didn't do that. In spite of this man's unworthiness, Jesus doesn't respond with words of condemnation and judgment. He responds with words of grace. Jesus promises him salvation. He promises him that they'll be together in paradise. And he promises that all will come to pass that day. When Jesus responds, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Oh, what words of love, what words of grace, what words of joy to this sinner. How he must have been comforted and thrilled in those last few moments on the cross. He had nothing to commend himself to God. He would never be able to read God's word. He would never have the opportunity to repay his victims. He would never have the chance to live a productive life. He would never go to the synagogue. He'd never be baptized. He would never give his tithe. He would never personally tell anyone else about the Lord. Yet the Lord spoke to him and promised him paradise. He promised it all without any strings attached. He promised salvation, hope, grace, joy, and an eternity of him in heaven. What a Savior. We're told that Jesus died first that day over in John's Gospel. He surrendered his life and committed himself unto the loving care of his Father. And Jesus preceded both thieves into eternity. The thief who rejected Jesus died and went to hell. The other thief, the one we've been talking about, the one who trusted Jesus for salvation, he followed the Lord into paradise. Remember, Jesus got there first. Can you imagine the scene that greeted the Lord Jesus when he entered the place? Well, the departed saints waited for that day when Jesus would come. They must have been rejoicing. Can you imagine Abraham, Joseph, David, and legions of others gathered around him and praised the Lord for what he had accomplished? Maybe Abraham said, "Lord, welcome. tell us about the things you've accomplished for us today. But I think the Lord Jesus would have said, I'm waiting on a friend to arrive. That thief that he promised paradise to would probably was the next through the pearly gates. You can imagine the rejoicing in heaven. In just a short time, death claimed the repentant thief. He died in the loving arms of grace and slipped out into eternity. When he did not go to hell. But just as Jesus had promised, he went to paradise to be with the Lord and all the saints. I want you to know tonight that the Lord loves you. He proved his love when he sent his son to die for your sins on the cross. We read in Romans 5 and the verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You do not have to be like that thief that died in his sins. You can be like the thief who went to paradise. You can miss hell. You can go to heaven with this other thief. But in closing, what caused this one man to change his mind about Jesus? What caused him to turn from a blasphemer to a believer? Maybe it was the way the Lord was silent as they nailed him to the cross. We read in Isaiah 53 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Maybe it was the way the Lord Jesus responded to the mockers of his enemies. In Luke 23, in the verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe it was a sign over the cross that proclaimed the Lord's title, This is the King of the Jews. It could have been any number of things that spoke to his heart. But something told him that day that the Lord Jesus was no ordinary man. Something told this dying thief that Jesus was his Messiah and his only hope. As he hangs there in the presence of Jesus, this man confesses himself to be a sinner. He declares his own guilt for all to hear. He says, I am the man, I am guilty. I deserve everything I'm receiving and all that I'm about to receive. I can hear in his words the sorrows of a wasted life. I can hear the sorrow over wrong deeds, wasted opportunities, and shattered dreams. I can hear a man who's sorry for what he has done and for what he has become. He is a repentant sinner. And when he called on the Lord, he was saved. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, what you need to do is call on the Lord Jesus and confess your sin. Repent from your sin and call on Christ for salvation. If you do it, he will save you. You may never commit some of the crimes that this thief did, but nonetheless, the Bible makes it clear we're all sinners. We're born into this world sinners, already tainted by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam represents us all tonight. As the first man, he is our federal head. And when he sinned by disobeying God's command and eating of the forbidden fruit, so his sin was passed onto all his seed, of which we are part. Read in Romans 5 and the verse 12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that all have sinned. And one day everyone that was ever born will stand before the God who created them and will be judged for their sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And just like this thief, he received the sentence that was fitting for his crime. So everyone who dies in their sins will receive the only sentence available for sin, eternal separation from God in hell. But God sent his only begotten Son to die on that old rugged cross on Mount Calvary, to become the supreme sacrifice for sin forever. Christ took the sinner's place, and their sin was placed on him. Read in 2 Corinthians 5, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Christ drank from that bitter cup at Calvary, and he didn't spill a drop. He drained it to the very last dregs. And that cup was filled to the brim with the wrath of God. The hell that you and I deserved was in that cup. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, Christ was drowned in the ocean of God's wrath. When we think about the crucifixion of Christ, we tend to think about the physical agony that was placed upon him by the Roman soldiers, and it's right to do so, because the Bible tells us that he was marred and beaten and whipped more than any man. But that was just the beginning. Because from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. We read that in verse 44. The commentator Matthew Henry says, during the 3 hours which the darkness continued, Jesus was in agony, wrestling with the powers of darkness and suffering his Father's displeasure against the sin of man, for which he is now making his soul an offering. Never were there 3 such hours since the day God created man upon the earth, and never such a dark and awful scene. It is the turning point of that great affair, man's redemption and salvation. Sinner friend tonight, he suffered in your place and mine. Young person still in your sin tonight, think about that. Older person in the meeting tonight, think about Christ. As you look to the cross, be done if you're running with the world and the devil. Flee to Christ for forgiveness, just as this poor dying thief did. My prayer tonight is that you'll come by the grace of God. Amen.